Our scripture this morning is Psalm 84. And the title of our message is The Happiness of Hungering for God. The Happiness of Hungering for God. Now, the Psalms, like all of scriptures, were given to us by God. They're a gift that are given to us for our good. And this is how He has chosen to make Himself known to us. So it's a very, very good gift. And so this is how we learn about God. It's how we learn how to relate to God. But the thing about how the Psalms takes us there and does that for us, that's unlike the other books. It's not like reading a historical account or a teaching, the Psalms or teachings of Jesus, or one of the epistles where propositional truth is set out and you know, kind of a laid out and exposited point by point. What we have here is that the Psalms teach us, they teach us how to pray and how to worship and how to express our emotions to God by example. So Psalm 84 intends to lead us into worship by pointing to the worth of God through the window of the psalmist's own yearnings for God. He's inviting us to join him in engaging in the most God-exalting worship of God by seeking our own highest happiness in God, which sounds like a real cool thing. We're to be seeking our own highest happiness in God, and that is the most God-exalting worship. We will explore this theme under three headings. The first is hungering for the happiness of God's house, and that's going to be verses 1 through 4. The second will be our happiness on the journey, verses 5 through 7. And the third of these headings will be the happiness of trusting God, verses 8 through 12. Before we pray and get started, I just want to make a quick note about my use of the word happy. Because in the text, we see the word blessed, that the translate blessed in both the ESV, which I'm using, it's also in the NIV. But the word, the Hebrew word that's translated blessed or happy, neither one of those convey the full strength of the word. The word could be translated. It's an exclamatory word, like wow, and it could be translated how happy. And so, because we use the word happy more normally in our everyday non-religious talk, that's the word that I'm going to be using. But it's not a little light word that's kind of just an emotional, only a subjective emotional thing that's unconnected to reality. Like, you know, you're feeling happy, but you don't know why. And it's going to pass, and you know it's going to pass. And no, this is more of an objective well-being, a state of well-being that is accompanied by the knowledge, the emotion that grasps and understands that state of well-being as happiness. And so that's how we're using the word. I know you'll keep that right in your mind as you hear the word happy all through the message. So let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Father, Lord, thank you that you wired us for happiness and that you want to fill that longing with yourself. Lord, as we study your words through the pen of this psalmist and his hunger for you, stir our hearts to hunger as well, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to start with verses 1 through 4. If you will open your Bibles to Psalm 84, we'll start reading. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my God and my King, or my King and my God. Blessed, how happy, what lucky stiffs are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. So hungering for the happiness of being in God's house, it's the place of God's presence. And we have a song here that's of worship that's directed to God. It's a prayer. And even though it's written in first person singular, it's intended for use by the congregation in corporate worship. And here's what's going on. The psalmist is beautifully describing not actually the temple, but his own subjective description of his own aching desire for its loveliness. There's a lot of places you can go in the scripture to find a detailed objective description of the temple. Those usually don't evoke as much enthusiasm in themselves, but at any rate, it's his own aching desire for its loveliness. And that is the essence of worship. That's what we're going to be exploring. Think of the spontaneous praise, for instance, that comes out of people for things that they really, really treasure, that they really enjoy. What they do is they often point to the praiseworthiness of a thing by describing their own feelings about it, how they enjoyed a delicious restaurant or delicious dish, how they were moved by a powerful drama, how scared they were by a scary movie or a scary ride, how awed they were by a scenic place, and so on. The point of it is that what they want to do is elicit in their hearers a hunger to experience the same thing for themselves. So here we have, even though none of us have ever seen the temple, and we can't, it's not there, yet we find ourselves kind of stirred by this guy's powerful longing and yearning. How much more would that be if we... we had been among those who had been to the temple, and it evoked memories for us of the worship and the sacrifices. So it's hard for us to relate, because we're not used to there being a special particular place where one has to go in order to offer acceptable worship, and where God had covenanted with his people that he would dwell there among them, and where they would experience the glory of God's manifest presence without being killed. I mean, it was the one location on earth, the temple, the one place on earth where that God had designated for his people to come and offer sacrifices and corporate worship. And why? Why is that? Well, you go back to the beginning. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. They were banished from God's presence when they sinned in rebellion against him. And there came this alienation from God that is inborn in the nature of all their descendants, including you and me. One thing about human nature that did not change at the fall was that we are all still worshipers. And here's what we worship. We worship whatever we think will bring us the most happiness. The happiness that we crave, whatever it is that will most fill that happiness, is what we worship. The only problem with that, you see, that in itself, that's not a part of the fall. But the problem is that we don't crave the one immutable highest thing that can fill that insatiable hunger, God. And instead, it's gone to created things, including ourselves. So what happened is that God made himself known to Abraham and made a promise that through him, God would have a chosen people that would be redeemed to know him and make him known to the whole earth. And then God appeared to Moses and appointed him to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. And later in the wilderness, he gave him the blueprint to the sanctuary and how the holy place should be designed and how the sacrifices should be made. And those would allow God's people to approach him. Every Israelite male was obligated to come and appear before God at the temple 3 times a year. For special holy days in which special sacrifices would be made for atonement for sins and for praise to the Lord. God had promised to dwell among his people and that this would be the unique characteristic that would set them apart from all the other peoples of the world. The temple represented the place from which God ruled over his people and over the whole earth. And what is it that took place in the temple? Well, sacrifices were offered for the forgiveness of sins, and sacrifices were offered for thanksgiving and praise. So it was a place of forgiveness of sins And it was a place of refuge for the in the safety of the all-powerful King of heaven and earth. It was a place of thanksgiving. It was a place of remembrance for past deliverance and intercession and hope for future blessings. The sanctuary, it was a representation of God's throne in heaven. So worship in the temple is a shadow of the worship of God going on in his heavenly throne even now. So the physical location of the temple, though, was a means to an end. The psalmist is expressing desperate craving that is all-consuming. In fact, that's what the word means. It means craving, and it's a consuming craving. And he's expressing that for the temple, but it's not because of the grandeur of the temple or its architectural beauty, but because it's the place of experiencing the joy of God's presence. It was the place of drawing near to God with his people in worship. This is what God has called us to. He's called us to himself. He is the highest treasure. The best gift he could ever give us is himself. To be with him and adoring him in worship. And a note about that, the temple doesn't exist anymore. Jesus Christ came to earth as the fulfillment and embodiment of those things for which the Old Testament temple and sacrifices were. They were only a shadow. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And he came to dwell in the midst of his redeemed people. After his death and resurrection, when he ascended into heaven to take his place on the throne at the right hand of the Father, he poured out the Holy Spirit on all his people in fulfillment of the promised new covenant and give them new living hearts toward God. So now we are his body, living stones being built up into a holy temple for God to dwell in. So the correlation to the temple for us today is basically the Sunday morning worship service. It's the church, the gathering of God's redeemed community to delight in and worship him. This then, for us, is the one place appointed by God to experience his presence uniquely revealed, gathered with his people in our local church for Sunday worship service. Amen? Well, the hunger itself in verse 2 actually is happiness. The hunger is happiness. He's hungering for happiness. The hunger is happiness. Notice that the psalmist cries out or sings out for joy in the living God while yet only imagining the happiness of being in God's presence. He worships, the reason for that is he worships the living God, not a dead idol consigned to one spot where it is stuck. Unless its worshipers come and carry it to a new resting place or take it out on a tour of its domain like the Hindu idols that we heard about from Jerry last week. When God himself is our supreme hunger, he is pleased to show up where we are before we even get to that designated place or when we're away from that place. Now, I want to be clear about what I'm not saying here. I'm not saying that one place is as good as another, so it doesn't matter if I prefer to worship at home or at the beach. God himself does not show himself to the person who is ambivalent towards the place of worship. On the other hand, if a person goes to worship half-heartedly, dutifully shows up, takes little delight in God, does not find his highest happiness in being with God and worshiping God, it doesn't matter where he is. God takes no pleasure in this and will not accept such worship. Why? Well, because such worship is worship. And the very nature of true worship is the overflow of a heart that passionately delights in God. And so this psalmist is already enjoying the presence of God, though he's on the way to the place where he hungers for God's presence. Well, he envies the sparrow. Listen, when you're consumed with desire for something that you believe will bring you happiness, you will naturally envy those who have what you want. So the psalmist uses the bird as an illustration of how badly he longs to be in God's house. The little bird is small and weak. The word that we have here as sparrow, it's a small bird. And it's small and weak, and it only has one defense. A bird has only one defense, and that's to get out of there, to fly to a place of safety. And so here it is. It's the weakest and most insignificant of creatures. And it's secure. It's secure in the shadow of the Lord of hosts, the Almighty. It doesn't have any cares. It's raising its young. That's the most vulnerable time. I mean, those little chicks, they can't get away. It's such a vulnerable time. And yet, there they are dwelling in security. It's not being chased away or shooed off, but it's given a place there. And so will those who flee to Jesus. We sang it today. Let us then with the confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Where do we find our security? Is it in our own supposed strengths or intelligence or our ability or our righteousness, our capabilities? Or is it like the weak little sparrow in the Lord who is mighty to save, in His strength? Well, is it always possible to live in God's presence? He's envying those that can always stay there, ever praising the Lord, where they don't ever have to go and back home there and come back and make the periodic pilgrimage. And the irony of that is that even though his circumstances are keeping him away from there on an everyday basis in the course of his life, he lives with the presence of God and enjoying, filling his heart with desire and delight. And so in a sense, he's enjoying God's presence in a way that those who are only close in body, they can't know. I mean, we read all through the scriptures about those that were there all the time, the priests and the Levites, oftentimes having hearts that were far from God. Their physical presence in the temple probably did not help them. It probably did them more harm than good in the end. Well, is envy always bad? Is it okay to covet what someone else has? We know this is sinful when what we covet is our neighbor's house or his wife or his pickup truck or his easy life when ours is hard and his is easier. He's got stuff we don't. He takes vacations we can never take, and so on and so forth. But what if we wished that we could live in God's presence like him? See, the psalmist is, he's envying those who can stay in God's presence. He's actually inviting us to envy his delight in God. What if we want to be like that, if we wished we could always be praising God like him or bringing glory to God with our lives like that person? If it drove us to seek and know and experience God for ourselves like him, I think that would be more than okay. At least that seems to be the example that this psalmist is deliberately setting for us in his yearning to have a place at God's altar. Let me say a truth that we all know instinctively. Humans are wired to crave happiness. We're addicted to seeking happiness. You ever notice that? It's not a product. Listen, that is not a product of the fall. It is not a product of the fall that God designed us to be motivated to pursue happiness. The problem is when we place the focus of our addiction, because we're addicted people, we're addicted to happiness. The problem is when our addiction is placed on created things rather than God himself. Blaise Pascal wrote 300 or 400 years ago now, "There once was in man a true happiness of which now remained to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself." And thus, we should be motivated by this desire for happiness to seek God above all else. For it's in God himself that all that is most beautiful, most praiseworthy, most desirable, all those things exist in God. And so it follows that the most loving thing he could do is to give himself to others in order for them to behold and delight in and praise his glory. And so he created humans not for some need in him. He had no need. But he created us in order to behold and display and enjoy his glory forever. But we're fallen. And we're given over to the pursuit of other desires in a futile attempt to find perfect happiness in really any other place than God himself. There are many good and appropriate sources of pleasure and happiness that are given to us as gifts by God to enjoy. We have our loved ones, our wives, our husbands, our work, good food, sports, productive pursuits, all kinds of things. Each of these can be enjoyed in a way that points to God's own delights, but none of these can fill that hunger for perfect happiness that God alone can fill. They just can't. All through the storyline of the Bible, we see idolatry, the idolatry of fallen humans. And what are they doing? They're seeking happiness in all the wrong places. And this is the whole storyline. And the loving, and what else do we see? We see the loving and righteous and just and merciful God who seeks them to redeem and restore them to the rightful place of worshiping him. God places great importance in his word on our affections. Not so much on duty as affections. Hunger for God and delighting in him is a major theme. It's a major theme all through the Psalms, all through the scriptures, not just this psalm. In Psalm 27, we have, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." In Psalm 16, he says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so it is that John Piper wrote in Desiring God, "Worship is an end in itself. We do not eat the feast of worship as a means to anything else. Happiness in God is the end of all our seeking." And you'll find that this whole message is really influenced by Desiring God. I discovered that about probably close to 30 years ago, over 20. and what it did is it confirmed something I knew intuitively. I mean, this great desire I had to experience that overwhelming joy in God's presence from the first time that like the man who found the treasure in the field, I saw it. And for joy, right? It says he went out and sold all the, from that first moment. So it really confirmed, it just gave me a real aha moment. And for any of you that would like to explore this theme, what he calls Christian hedonism, that would be a great, great, great book that I would recommend. It's been very influential in my life. So we see that the hunger for the happiness of God's presence is the essence of true worship. So now what we'll do is we'll look to explore the first of the two benefits of this hunger under the second heading, which is happiness on the journey. Verses 5 through 7, let's read together. "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion." When we were a young married couple in our 20s, this was in the 70s, We both grew up in Miami, Florida. We were Miami kids. And we left there with our two oldest when they were little, they were babies. And we went to Northeast Tennessee, which was like a foreign world if you grew up in Miami. Plucked poor little blonde-haired Denise up off the beaches of her youth and plucked her down in Northeast Tennessee. And it was a different world. But I was a youth pastor there in an Assembly of God church, and I also worked full-time plus, trying to make ends meet. And there we were. We had no family or anybody around, nothing like that. And we hungered to be with family, and especially Denise, with little children, and wanted just to see her mom and just like something different than... So we would, here's what happened. I would get off work on a Friday about 7 o'clock in the evening. I worked long, hard. I would get off work about 7 o'clock in the evening, and she would have the kids all bathed and and fed and ready to, and in their pajamas, and we would load up the car and we would hit the road and we would drive all night long for a three-day weekend to get to Miami. And it did not feel like a bad trip. We just longed to be there. The smells, yeah, I know, they're not necessarily good unless you grew up there. But they evoked memories. The orange glow on the horizon growing bigger until you're enveloped by it. All of those things, they meant family. They meant precious, you know, being with the people that you love. And all of that really is just, that's a faint analogy to the hunger for the happiness of being in the place of worship. But that imparts, it imparts strength for the journey. It seemed like a small thing. Now look, the place of worship imparts strength for the journey no matter how arduous or difficult or dangerous. For most of the Jews, the trek to Jerusalem for worship was expensive, difficult, and dangerous. It had taken real sacrifice to undertake. Remember, most of them were farmers and shepherds, and nobody received paid vacation time. Only if the place of worship was immensely sweet to them would they find joy in their hearts at the prospects of making the pilgrimage. The trip was obligatory for everyone. But notice that the text does not say how happy are those who dutifully undertake the journey. It says how happy are those whose strength is in God, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Now I would add that their strength is in God because the highways to his house is in their heart. Does that make sense? Their strength is in God because the highways to his house are in their heart. They were motivated by the anticipation of the delight they would have in God's presence. It was their hunger for God or hope in him that imparted strength. As Isaiah 40:31 says, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. For those who undertook the journey out of obligation, the motivation wouldn't last very long. Even the youths would faint and grow weary, and young men fell exhausted. But those who hungered for God would find that he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. No wonder that the history of Israel and Judah is full of references to the building of high places. See, those were usually, they were private places of worship or small community places of worship, and sometimes built to Yahweh, but more often to idols. And so here's what you see there. When obligation and duty fail to motivate us to obedience, as they always will, we will justify ourselves in the devising of alternative accommodations. Okay? When obligation and duty fail to motivate us to obedience, as they always will, we will justify ourselves in the devising of alternative accommodations. Is it hunger or obligation? Let me ask, how easily do obstacles come in the way of you making your way to worship with the gathered community of God? Does your hunger for the joy of meeting with God make it seem like a light thing to overcome most of the inconveniences that would hinder you? Do you expect to see God in worship? If you don't really have any anticipation of joy in his presence, it may be easy for just about anything to keep you from being there. When I think about many in our church who travel, even now Stephen and his family travel distances to be here. There's a trek to where they live over in the east of Brandon somewhere, out there, Valrico. And I'm not saying that, like, this church is, oh, this is the place, you know, any sacrifice to be here. No. When God plants you in a place and says, and you sense you're called to be with that people, that's your place that he's called you to, your church, then you just want to be there. I mean, I think of, like, the Wilsons, Dave and Susan, who came from Orlando to be a part of the first church plant. He left his good career job there to start over here. Jerry and the Caesars, when They first discovered this little church. They were in Tampa. His job was in Tampa. As soon as they could, they found a way to buy a home here in St. Pete, even though his work was still in Tampa. When we found the place, we were in Brooksville. I got rid of my business in Brooksville as soon as I could and started a new one here. Just for the joy. It wasn't a sacrifice. It's for the joy of being here. So that's just the difference between joy and obligation. Let me ask, what high places, the private shrines of idolatry, have you erected that seem more appealing and less inconvenient to you than getting yourself to the place of God's presence? These would be the things that you look to for happiness, whatever you crave more than God. You may find your mind wandering to those things when you're singing worship songs on Sunday morning. And that's not to say that everyone, you know, you can't, your mind's never going to wander. I'm just saying, you know, that those may be the things, if you're examining that. We all have to assess where we're at on those things. But glimpses of the destination will turn the dry and bitter places into springs. The location of the Valley of Baca is not now known, but it would have been a hot, dry, low, desert place. The Hebrew word Baca means balsam, but it also sounds like the word for weeping. And then the word translated strength to strength, that word that's translated strength means rampart in Hebrew. And a rampart is a fortified wall or a raised earthen wall that is made to walk on, and it's a defensive position, and so made to walk on and from which to have a good view. Now, I envision this, as I envision this kind of metaphorically, like a rise or a hilltop that affords a good view, okay? The rampart. So it's a rise or a hilltop that affords a good view. So let's picture this. Let's picture this. We're trudging wearily along through a hot and dry place, and we're being sustained by hope for the destination. We're able to rejoice in the fellowship of that hope, and then suddenly we top a rise, and we catch a faint glimpse of Jerusalem in the distance. And suddenly the burden seems lighter, our step seems lighter. But then our way leads downward again, and once again we're struggling along as before until we top another rise. And the glimpse is even more clear than the last, and we're strengthened again. In one instance, the pilgrim struggling along, sustained by his memories of happiness and God's presence and the hunger to be in that place again. And in the other, God opens a sudden vista that reminds him that his hope is not in vain. Either way, his strength and rejoicing are renewed. Listen, the joy that we experience now in worship, it's a first taste. It's incomplete and faltering. We're on a long road that has its end in heaven. We don't always experience the joy or the delight or even the hunger. We must battle for it, sometimes through the wanderings of our hearts, through sin, hardship, sickness, bereavement, financial and relationship difficulties. These places in our lives are like the valleys of Baca. We live in a fallen world, and we are a fallen people in the process of transformation. So we stir ourselves up by way of remembering what God has done for us and freely forgiving our sins and giving us the kingdom. And what are the exceeding precious promises of perfect and eternal happiness that are ours in Christ? First Peter described, Peter describing the people, his the people of God that he's writing to, and says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, this is how we make the Valley of Baca, that is the place of weeping, into a place of springs. When we pass through, we leave behind pools of refreshment for others who must pass that way. We must keep in mind our final destination, the heavenly city of God, and the perfect happiness that awaits us there in God's presence forever. Remember that even our Lord and Savior was motivated by the anticipation of reward in his suffering, where it says in Hebrews 12, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. The second benefit of hungering God, that we will consider is the happiness of those who trust God. And we see in verses 8 through 12, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. Now, he's praying now for the king. That's the king that he's broken off and now praying for the shield and the face of your anointed are the king. We immediately think from our perspective of Christ. But he goes on, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blesses the one who trusts in you. Behold our shield. Now you've noticed, or maybe not noticed, that four times in this Psalms, more than I think maybe any of the other Psalms, God is addressed as Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. And this brings to mind a God who reigns over all things, who's seated on his throne, surrounded by his angelic host. It's an army term. And military. But his host numbering 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And here's what we see here. Not only does he desire to bless the one who trusts in him, but he has the power to do so. Unhappy is the one who trusts in a weak, frustrated little deity that can't make anything happen. Our God does all that he pleases. And it pleases him to give us the kingdom and himself to feast upon and drink to our heart's satisfaction. It was natural for the psalmist to include prayers for the king in a song of corporate worship. If you read the history of Israel and Judah, it doesn't take long to see that the welfare of the people is intimately tied to their leader. Pretty much as it goes with him, it goes with the people that he's supposed to be protecting. Now, as I turned this over in my mind, I was freshly gripped by the realization of the great impact I have on the people for whom God has appointed me as shield, as a stewardship of his protection. My family, my adult children, my grandchildren, others in the church who look at my example and may follow it. Give it some thought, any of you guys particularly, who are living examples being studied by your children and others under your leadership for what it means to hunger for God, for what it means to hunger for God as your highest treasure and delight. Are you shielding them from developing competing affections and demonstrating a heart that hungers for God, or are you the one introducing them to and cultivating them a dullness toward God through endless entertainment and other pursuits? Well, thankfully, we know, as the writer of this psalm, that ultimately we can trust the Lord as the one in charge. He is the shield of our shields. At the end of this verse in Psalm 89, it's probably up there, he says, for you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Our King belongs to the King. In Psalm 28, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. Well, he sings, one day in God's presence is better reward than 1,000 elsewhere. He was going to have a brief time in the temple, and this is a bit of hyperbole. He may have 10 days a year in the temple and hundreds of days elsewhere. But the thought is that he's going to have to go back to their everyday lives. And they're going in. They may be surrounded by heathens and idol worshipers, those who do not share the worship of Yahweh. And so it is with us. We gather with God's people, we worship, and then we go to work on Mondays in a world that's completely foreign. That's where the vast majority of our days will be spent. Will we treasure with us the presence of the Lord and live oriented toward the reward of being with him, the values of the kingdom of God, or will we begin to reflect the upside-down values of the world around us? They don't have in the world a category for the sum of our values. Well, maybe someone who would drive an older car for the sake of being able to give more, or people who don't pursue their favorite pastime, hobby, or sport so that they can have more time to serve the church. Or maybe would pass up a great promotion in order to pursue a higher spiritual priority, whatever that might be. other commitment. Ultimately, trusting the Lord is part of the expression of the true worshiper's hunger for God as his highest reward. In other words, his desire for his own happiness is expressed through trusting the Lord. The one who trusts the Lord is the one who has faith to look forward to great rewards. He believes the scripture that says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. So just look at the list in Hebrews chapter 11, for instance, of those commended by God for their faith and see what it was that was their motivation. For instance, Moses. As we read, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Notice that the nature of the pleasures of sin, they're fleeting. So 1,000 days in the tents of the wicked is fleeting. One day in the court of the Lord is a foretaste of that which is eternal. The faith that pleases God, it's a perfect example of the one, as we look at Moses, who sees one day in God's presence, no matter how humble, as far greater treasure than a lifetime of power and prestige and prosperity that the world has to offer. Hebrews also says in the same chapter that the faith that honors and pleases God is, it says, without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those that seek him. So the faith that pleases God is a faith that is motivated by reward. And what is that reward we seek, our highest treasure? It's God himself, the one who made us, the one who loved us. He had mercy on us. He laid down his life for us when we were his enemies and invited us to come to him and know him and be with him, to make him our own and enter into the eternal joy of his fellowship. So we've seen from Psalm 84 that the worship that is true worship, the worship that God delights in, is the joy in God that causes a great hunger in the worshiper. Let me give you a quote from John Piper as to what that might look like here on a Sunday morning as we close here at Gulf Coast. The fuel of worship is a true vision of the greatness of God. That's the fuel, a true vision of the greatness of God. The fire that makes the fuel burn white hot, it's the quickening of the Holy Spirit. The furnace made alive and warmed by the flame of truth is our renewed spirit. And the resulting heat of our affections is powerful worship, pushing its way out in confessions, longings, acclamations, tears, songs, shouts, bowed heads, lifted hands, and obedient lives. So the question is where this finds each one of us this morning. First place, you might resonate with this joy and delight, and you've been stirred afresh to pursue it with passion. Or you realize you had this passion once, you've known this joy in Christ, but you're not feeling it now, and you hunger to feel it again. What now? Well, the hunger to feel hungry is a good starting place. So take it to God in prayer. Here's some things to do. Ask him to help you see in your life any idols that have become replacements for your joy in him. Check for fleeting pleasures you've been unwilling to part with in order to treasure the true wealth that has been freely given you in Christ. Ask those closest to you for their observations about what they have observed in you seems to be the most important thing to you. Remember, if repentance is called for and you respond in obedience, it will result in great joy. A second thing to remember, though, is that no one can stir up hunger for God by force of will. Don't focus on the hunger. Focus on the object of that hunger. Through the gospel, fresh readings of the gospel, of the epistles like Luke read in Ephesians this morning, or in the Psalms, be led through by the psalmist in their desire for God. And then thirdly, you may have never known this joy in Christ, but you want it. You see others with it, and sometimes you feel condemned because you don't have it. You don't, You don't want to fake it. You might even wonder what others think about you. Well, you may be like the psalmist himself. He longed for something he didn't have. He was hungry, and he decided to move toward the object of that desire. And the sparrow might have beaten him there, got there faster, but he started the journey. Start the journey. Get someone to pray with you. You're welcome to come forward and have someone pray with you today if you like. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Father, thank you for the example we have here, the hunger, the delight in God that only you can produce through the new birth, the new covenant. Lord, stir our hearts to fresh hunger for God, that we might find our highest delight in you. We pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.